chapter 20, if you would like to turn there in your Bible as we continue studying the life of David. Talk about fellowship and the opportunity to get to know people better. I thought I knew all of the folks that had been in this church for any length of time. But in the interest of fellowship and just getting together more as friends and family, Tuesday we pulled the plug on band practice and I took the whole band bowling. Some of us bowl, others. I just shouldn't bowl sometimes. And my guitar player over here, my nickname for him is Pups, because he first joined our praise and worship band when he was 2 years old. He was just a little bitty pup, and his mom asked if he could come up and play his little plastic guitar with rubber bands on it and practice with us. And he went up there, and he was just strumming away like crazy, you know. And he'd look at me, and he'd tap his leg just like Pastor Jim, and he'd whack that thing just like me. He'd hold his guitar just like me. When we went bowling, I saw that he grabbed the bowling ball in his left hand and threw it, and I said, "Are you ambidextrous?" And he said, "No, I'm left-handed." I didn't know that. "You've been playing guitar right-handed for 25 years. Well, he's not that old, 21 years. I said, "But I didn't know that. You're left-handed, really? I thought I knew him. I've been playing guitar with that guy forever, and he's left-handed. Did you know that?" I didn't either. The things you can find out fellowshipping, you know? And we were just bowling. What were the scores? I have no idea. Who cares? You know? We got to hang out. There's no better way to do that than any of the fellowship opportunities we have here in small groups, in Sunday school, the men's groups, ladies' groups, home fellowships, so many varieties of ways to get in the lives of other people. Get in the lives of other people. So as we're focusing on fellowship, I just wanted to show you that if an old dog like me can learn new tricks, there's opportunity for you. Plug in. Don't be a spectator. Church is not a spectator sport. It's something you dive right into. You plug into. You choose to be biblical. Because as Tracy had shared in Acts 2:42, the only place in all of Scripture where we've got a snapshot of what church is supposed to be like is Acts 2:42 to the end of the chapter. And it says these 3,000 new believers that had come to faith in Christ Jesus at Peter's first public sermon, it says they devoted themselves, strong term in the original language, but they devoted themselves to only four things. This is a focused group, to be sure. They devoted themselves, first of all, to the apostles' teaching. Handily, that's codified for us in the New Testament. Read your Bible. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Secondly, to the fellowship. The definite article indicates it's when the church got together to praise and worship the Lord and to hear the word of the Lord from the mouths of the apostles. And then thirdly, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. We call that communion today. And they fourthly devoted themselves to prayer. These four things are the backbone of the church. Made the early church strong, will make us strong as well. But notice how God had responded to those, that devotion to those four things. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. You want to see miracles and wonders done again? Maybe we should do what the early church did and devote ourselves to it. It says, all of the believers were together and had everything in common. Koinonia is the Greek term. It means they were involved in each other's lives. Where there was a need, people would be raised up to meet that need. They got in each other's homes. It says, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Did you catch that? Church 24/7. 7 days a week they're in the temple courts, because that's the only place that would hold 3,000 people. They've got to meet in the temple courts. They didn't even have a church building. They're just meeting out in the open air area in the temple mount, hearing the word of God being taught them. Every day, 7 days a week, they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. There is fellowship that takes place here. There's a different level of fellowship that takes place when I'm at your house eating your food. There's something that happens when we sit around and we fellowship over food, whether it's a potluck here at church or even better, inviting somebody over to your house. Inviting them to a restaurant after church is one level of fellowship. But if you're like me and your hearing went south because of your hippie days when you stuck your ear in front of loudspeakers at concerts and you're deaf and you can't hear background noise, invite them into your home. It's quieter. It's more personal. Does it make you more vulnerable? Yeah, as it should. Get people in your homes. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all of the people. And did God bless that? The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. God responds when we choose to be biblical. We live in such an impersonal day and age where more is done through the texting on cell phones and emails and rather impersonal methods of communication. We've lost the art of conversation. Thus, we've lost the art of fellowship. Satan knows if he can take a four-legged stool and just saw out any one leg, the stool will fall. He has, in this days of impersonal communication, he has sawed the leg out from underneath the church, and the church has forsaken, by and large, biblical fellowship. Let's recapture that. You like cell phones, great. But don't let that stop you from some FaceTime. I didn't say Facebook, but FaceTime with other people. You can't fellowship on Facebook. You can't fellowship through an email or a text. In fact, quite frankly, I've never gotten into more trouble in my life than when email was invented. I would say something and they go, "Well, what do you mean by that?" Well, if we'd have been face-to-face, it would have been so much easier to communicate. They could pick up the tone and the tenor and the facial expression. You can't do that. Do not let Satan rob you of being biblically obedient. I'm shy. Get over it. I'm an introvert. Pray about that. An introvert can fellowship. You're telling me out of those 3,000 new converts in Acts chapter 2, there were no introverts? It's not about you. Or making excuses why we can't be biblical obedient. You know, the gals had a fantastic time of fellowship yesterday here at the church. We're going to do more of that. We had a fantastic time bowling. We're going to do more of that. You know, we're going to play games and have cookouts and campouts and get in the parks and play football. Some of my fondest memories go back to the very beginning of the church. I remember one time we had a little girl in our band who, she was just a short little thing. She was, I don't know, in late 20s, early 30s. She was just a short little thing, though, sang harmonies for us. And we were playing flag football. That's where you take your socks off and stick them in your pockets. And then people, instead of tackling you, just grab a sock. It winds up being tackle anyway. But it's fun. You tell them you're aiming for the sock, but you know what you're aiming for. Anyway, she had the football, and I was on the opposing team, and she is running at me as fast as her little legs can carry her. And I was running as fast as I could towards her, just as fast. Boy, momentum, it's like the Titanic. Once you get it moving fast enough, there ain't no stopping it. And I came around the side of the line, and she's coming straight at me. I could not stop fast enough. And so she went boom, and she hit the ground. Her eyes literally did this. And she said, "That was fun." Okay, fellowship. You can fellowship over anything, but it always include the Lord. David had a degree of fellowship in his relationships that, quite frankly, all stemmed out of his fellowship with the Lord. So as we're studying the life of David, and we're at chapter 20 in 2 Samuel today, chapter 21, you'll find that just because you're walking tight with the Lord and in fellowship with him and his servants doesn't mean that life is always a rose garden. We saw last week in our study, David, just coming back from the rebellion of his son, walks into another rebellion at the hands of a Benjamite named Sheba. And you wonder if David ever got a break. The background to chapter 1, quite frankly, goes 400 years before to the time of Joshua. As the nation of Israel was coming in to occupy the land that God had given them, they had just taken Jericho and they had just taken Ai and they're just making their way into the land. When all of a sudden, a bunch of guys show up on camelback and they say, "We're from a long, long, long ways away, but we've heard about the greatness of you and your God and your people, and we're here to strike a covenant of peace with you guys because we stand in awe of who you are and what you're doing." "Well, who are you guys?" "Well, we're the Gibeonites, but we're here. Look, we've traveled a long, long, long ways away. Here, check out the food in our camel's packs. It was fresh when we started off. It's all moldy and crusty now. You know, our sandals, our clothes, they were brand new when we put them on, but, you know, they're just threadbare now because we've been traveling so long and so far. We want to strike a covenant of peace with you guys, a non-aggression treaty, if you will." So they looked in their saddlebags and they looked at their clothing and they bought their story, and Joshua and the leaders of Israel signed a peace treaty with these guys. Their greatest failure was this: they did not inquire of the Lord, it says. How many times have you and I failed because we simply did not inquire of the Lord? Yeah. Can I tell you something? God is waiting to hear from you. A lot of times we get ourselves in a jam because we make the best decisions we can and then ask God to bless them, but we don't inquire of Him. We don't search out the Bible. We don't get godly counsel. So if we don't do it God's way, there's a good chance of failure. They did not inquire of the Lord. They struck this treaty with Him, and as the conquest of Canaan continued at God's direction, you know what the next city over the rise was? The town of Gibeah. Oh, great. These guys lied to us. They told us that they lived a long way away, but we've got this thing in writing. We signed it. We can't overrun that city. So Joshua, in his day, reduced them to being woodcutters and water carriers for the service of the temple of the Lord. Okay, that's the 400-year background to this chapter. Apparently, some point in time in Saul's kingship, who was the immediate king before David, Saul decided to start dealing harshly with these guys. It's not recorded for us in Scripture, but it's alluded to in this chapter. For whatever reason, he took it upon himself to start wiping out the Gibeonites, despite the fact that the nation of Israel and its leadership had signed a non-aggression pact with him. He's wiping them out. I don't know why. Like I said, it's not recorded for us in Scripture, but it gives us some background. On chapter 21, let's look at the text. During the reign of David, there was a famine. Say famine. Famine. For 3 successive years, so David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, it is on the account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death. This, in other words, they didn't keep the word of the nation. So the king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul in his zeal for Israel and Judah had tried to annihilate them. So David asked the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make amends that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?" David. What I love about this man is he is so quick to inquire of the Lord. But here he does it in response to a problem that lasts 3 years. A famine is always a shortage of food because of a shortage of rain. That's biblically what the word famine means. If there's no rain, there's no crops for the people to eat, there's no crops for the cattle to eat either. So everybody suffers in a land in a time of famine. David was concerned, I'm sure, after the first year of famine, what's going on, and even more so the second year of famine. But 2 years of famine didn't cause David to look for a spiritual cause, nor did he inquire of the Lord. Famine is going on and the whole nation is suffering, but nobody is seeking a spiritual solution to it. Nobody is even asking God, "How come there's no rain? How come there's this ongoing drought for now 2 years?" And in the third year, finally, after 3 years of famine, David, it says, inquired of the Lord. famine is usually biblically a sign of judgment from God. When there's no food, it's because there is no rain. And if there is no rain, as Kathy had read in that quiet time reading of hers, it's God trying to get the people's attention. I wonder how many difficulties we go through, how many dry spells, if you will, we endure because we did not inquire of the Lord. We make the best decisions we can, but we don't inquire of the Lord. We just take things in our own hands. We muddle through expecting God to bless, but we don't inquire of Him. It's always a recipe for disaster. Why does it take 3 years? How long does it take you? How often do you inquire of the Lord? When there's a chronic situation that doesn't look like it's changing soon, do you inquire of the Lord? Do you seek a spiritual solution to this? Or you just take things in your own hands and try and sort it out the best you can? Talking about drought and famine, Colorado went through a 10-year drought recently, and I don't recall any of our civic or religious leaders in Colorado Springs asking, could this be a judgment of God for something? Nobody asked that question. 10 years, right here in Colorado. And I never heard another pastor say, could this be a judgment of God? Could, just entertain the possibility. Or even saying, according to Scripture, maybe we should inquire of the Lord? For 10 years it went on in this state, in this city, for 10 years, and I never heard another single pastor saying, could this possibly be from the Lord? Could this possibly, should we be inquiring of Him about it? Didn't hear it once, not from the civic leaders, not from the religious leaders in Colorado Springs. Nobody asked. I did a little research here this week for this morning's sermon, and I found a recent article posted by the United States Department of the Interior. And they said, quote, since 2000, the Colorado River Basin has been experiencing a historic extended drought that has impacted regional water supply and other resources such as hydropower, recreation, and ecology. During this time, the Colorado Basin has experienced its lowest 16-year period of inflow in over 100 years of record keeping. Not just a 10-year drought. They said, as long as records have been kept in America, we've never seen it this bad. And reservoir storage in the Colorado River system has declined from nearly full to about half of its capacity. That means that we are in a 17-year-long drought right here in Colorado. But our watershed affects everybody from here to California and down into the Gulf of Mexico. 17-year drought confirmed by the United States government. You think it's time we might inquire of God as to why? Is it worth at least asking the question? Is possibly it time? I mean, David, it only took 3 years. We're 17 years into this, and nobody in Colorado seems to be asking the question. Could this just possibly be a judgment of God for the sins of the people? Maybe the sins of the people from here all the way to California and down into Mexico. I don't know, because nobody's inquiring of the Lord. 17 years. How long do we have to go in a dry spell before we seek the face of the Lord as David did? Took him 3 years, and we said, man, he must not have been very spiritual, but we're 17 years into our drought. How spiritual are we? Are we inquiring of the Lord? When's the last time you asked Him, God, it's so dry here in Colorado. How come? It's drier than it's ever been in recorded history. How come, Lord? Is there anything in our state that we've been doing in the last 17 years that has prompted this judgment? Is there any sin that we've embraced that might encourage Him to send drought and famine? Is there any sins that this nation is guilty of that might possibly... Understand, we supply a third of the nation out of the Colorado River Basin. This is not a small deal. It's affecting our entire nation, according to the government. So how, where are the pastors that say, why aren't we inquiring of the Lord? Are the sins of the people responsible for the drought and the famine? And how long can we endure this? For 17 years so far without us inquiring. I think it's time that we inquired. Paul, and notice that the Lord answered him in verse 1. The Lord answered David, but not until he asked. Did you see that? 3 years, God says, you don't want to know? Great, I won't tell you. But if you ask me, I'll tell you. He's waiting for you and I to inquire of the Lord, not just about famines and drought, but about chronic situations that you and I face all the time. David faced threats from inside and outside the nation his whole life. Attacks from the enemy, on and on. The Philistines, the list is long and distinguished. But he inquired of the Lord. He inquired of the Lord. You read the Psalms that he wrote, and he wrote half of them. Most of them written under difficult situations where he was crying out to the Lord. But we don't do that. We tend to take things into our own hands. We muddle through and we do the best we can. But we don't inquire of the Lord. And we wind up finding ourselves in a spiritual drought. We don't read. We don't pray. We don't study. There's a planning, a strategy behind Satan's moving us in this technological age to depersonalize all communication. If we don't talk to each other, what's the chances we're going to talk to God? Did you notice God doesn't have a Facebook page? Who are you going to Twitter? You know, I know it's a group. I'm not bashing the social media, but what I'm saying is don't let it depersonalize your relationship with God or each other. Okay? Inquire of the Lord, and I don't mean Google God. That's not how to get your best answers from the Lord. Inquire of Him, inquire of Him, inquire of Him. I would like to see us do that more in the state of Colorado, considering the drought that we're facing. Our situation is identical to David's, only he was 3 years into it, we're 17. There's a reason, there is always a reason for these things. And you could say, well, Pastor Jim, I believe in climate change. I think it's probably due to climate change. It's the carbon emissions. Our carbon footprint is worse than it's ever been. Really? Have you seen pictures of Colorado Springs in the 1800s where everybody was burning wood? We had a smog cloud over this place that makes L.A. look like it's a summer vacation. Ridiculous amounts of smoke. And the last ice age we had in America predated any coal or wood burning whatsoever. Climate change, it comes and goes. Here's why you can't blame just climatology. Who's in charge of the weather? Yeah. Now, don't get me wrong. I think we should do everything we can to minimize our carbon footprint. But quite frankly, when some sources are saying, you know, what's really responsible for greenhouse gases is cows on feedlots. Really? Do you think cow flatulence is a major world problem today? If you do, think bigger. Think bigger, okay? I don't care about those things. I'm not saying we shouldn't be good stewards of the planet. We certainly should. But can I tell you this? God controls the weather. God controls whether we have rain or not, whether we're in famine or not because of the lack of rain. And without exception, every time in Scripture you see drought and famine, it's a judgment of God for the sins of the people. And so the people should be asking, what can I do? I'd like to get this right. This nation would like to get right with you. And that's what David is asking of the Lord in this context. So he inquires of them, and so he summons the Gibeonites and says, what do I do for you guys? And in verse 4, the Gibeonites answered him, we have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death. They were wood carriers and cutters, and they carried water for temple service. So they said, look, we realize our position in society. We're tolerated, but so we don't want any silver or gold. And so David asked in a very humble way, what do you want me to do for you? That's humble. He didn't have to do anything. But he saw that because of their violation of the treaty that had been written 400 years before that the nation had not kept, the nation was under God's judgment. Now think about that. How far has this country strayed from its religious roots? and the roots of those that penned, like the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution, the faith of our fathers. How far has America strayed from those roots? Didn't we make a covenant with God? Do you know what the first federal document was that was ever published by the United States government in America? It was the Mayflower Compact. And the reason that you no longer find it in any of our schools is because it says the reason we came to these shores was to propagate the faith of Jesus Christ. Says that right in the document. They came to these shores to tell people about Jesus. That's the faith of our fathers. Has America strayed far from the faith of our fathers? Yeah, about half of our nation would prefer unrighteousness to righteousness. And you don't think that's a problem? You may not be a part of the problem, but let me ask you this. Are you a part of the solution? Are you standing against the tide of iniquity? Or do you just say nothing to get along to go along? You'll never fit in with the world, but do you stand for righteousness? I'm not saying put on your hat of a Pharisee and get all self-righteous and condemn people and start turning angry preacher at them. I'm saying, are we inquiring of the Lord? Are we standing up for righteousness? Are we promoting that? Or do we just say, oh, it's fine, whatever? We live in Sodom and Gomorrah, and the church has found that acceptable. Really? Didn't God judge back in Genesis, Sodom and Gomorrah? Do we think that he will not judge a nation for the same sins in the future? Do you think that God was different in the Old Testament than he is today or tomorrow? He's not a man. He doesn't change his mind. What the Bible declares as sin is still wrong in God's eyes. Doesn't matter if it's culturally acceptable. But don't be suckered into thinking like the world. Just because the media tries to ram it down your throat doesn't mean it's of God. Doesn't even mean that it's true or right. You and I are here because we're supposed to be what? Salt and light? That means you stand for righteousness. You stand for Jesus Christ. You're not some closet Christian waiting to come out of the closet. You never will in the days of oppression that are coming, the days of persecution that aren't that far off. We tend to compromise instead of inquire of the Lord. Is there any reason that God has in America for withholding the rain and the subsequent drought? Is there any amount of introspection we could begin doing and then praying for in America? Could you pray that God would bring revival? Is there the possibility that we can look outside these four walls and say, is there sin out there that's embraced by the world that we could be praying against? Can we share our faith with people? Lost and without a shepherd, sheep wander, and they become very angry. So much anger out there anymore, isn't there? I mean, all the way from road rage, you don't have to go any further than Powers Boulevard at 5 o'clock, and people act like animals. You know, I'm thinking about getting like an LED flashy sign that goes in the front of my car that says, switch to decaf. Something's got to change because we can't continue down this path. What's next? We start pulling out guns and shooting each other in road rage? Really? You need to cut in on me that bad? Cut in. God bless you. Pray for your salvation. But let's, at some point in time, if we're going to act just like the world, then we will endure the world's judgment. And just maybe, we ought to make a break with the world and say, regardless of what it costs me, I'm going to do this according to God and His Word. I'm not the one who defines what sin is. God did that thousands of years ago. Don't try to reinvent the book in light of cultural relativism. God is the one who wrote the book, not me. Don't shoot the messenger. But He defines what sin is and not. And I've had pastor after pastor after pastor tell me, yeah, well, you can't talk about that anymore in the pulpit. Can't talk about sin. Can't talk about specific social issues. Well, we're Democrat. We always vote this way. Oh, we're Republican. We always vote this way. Can I stop it? You're a Christian before you're a Democrat or a Republican or an independent. We've got to rediscover that and start being biblical in the way we think. That will inform our voting decisions. That will inform our activism, because then it'll be done because we've what? Inquired of the Lord. Satan is out there masterfully tearing the church apart today over social issues that, quite frankly, have been addressed in the Word of God for thousands of years. We've just strayed. We've just strayed. We've become culturally relevant. In an attempt to be cool and non-judgmental, we've accepted Sodom and Gomorrah and say, yeah, it's just fine. And it is not. It wasn't in David's day. It wasn't back in the day of the original Sodom and Gomorrah, thousands of years before his time. But what this tells me is, number one, that we should always inquire of the Lord, and secondly, the judgment of God will fall on those that fail to inquire of the Lord. We ought to ask them why. What's going on? Well, the Gibeonites, realizing that they're kind of in a difficult position, they can't ask for a lot, but they've been wronged. The nation of Israel had made an agreement with them, and the nation of Israel went back on its word. Now, understand that the agreement originally went back 400 years. Our agreement with God in coming to these shores goes back about the same amount of time. We made an agreement with God in coming over here that we were going to be godly people, that we were going to live for Him and propagate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 400 years of American history, have we strayed from those roots? Yeah. Are we paying the price for that? You need to entertain that possibility and inquire of the Lord. If the world is not going to be different, understand this, you and I must be different. Must be different. If we're ever going to impact this world, it's not because we're subcultural. The early church was countercultural. Everything that early society stood for, the church didn't engage in. Everything the world did by way of entertainment and sin and stupidity and folly, the early church didn't do those things. They were in the world, but not of the world. We've become a subculture of the world today, and I think we need to recapture our heritage. There's something wrong. David saw it after three successive years of famine. Let's begin asking the same question. Lord, is there something you're trying to teach us? Is there a lesson to be learned why we have not thrived as a nation for over a decade? Is there a reason, Lord, that we've endured a 17-year drought in a water basin here like the Colorado River that services a third of the nation? Is there something we're doing wrong, God, as a society, as a country, in our leadership, in our pulpits, in our churches? Is there something we're doing wrong? Is there some explanation for your lack of blessings? So in verse 6, knowing they don't have a leg to stand on, verse 5 backs us up to the context. David had asked, what do you want me to do for you? They answered the king, as for the man who destroyed us, and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let seven of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one. Seven is the symbolic number of completion and perfection. They said, we'll close this account. We've been persecuted for a long time and tried to be killed off by Saul. Tell you what, it's not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Give us seven of his descendants that are part and parcel of this problem, and we will do that. We will take them and their blood, and may it cleanse the land. So David granted the Gibeonites' proposal. I will give them to you, the king said at the end of verse 6 there. But the king also had made a promise to Jonathan to spare and be kind to his family. Well, Mephibosheth, in verse 7, was Jonathan's son. David had promised to protect him. According to the law of Moses, bloodshed pollutes the land, and atonement cannot be made for land on which blood has been shed except by the blood of the one who shed it, Numbers 35 and verse 33 says. The Gibeonites knew that. David certainly knew that. In fact, in 2 Samuel 21 and verse 3 here, it specifically mentions making atonement. How can we make this right? Kephar, a covering. The NIV translates it, how can we make amends? And David delivers two of the sons of Rizpah, who was a concubine of Saul, and five sons of Saul's eldest daughter, Merab, thus nearly extinguishing the line of Saul, whom God had rejected. But the number seven, when they asked for seven of his descendants, perfection and completion, this will settle the accounts. Saul had violated Israel's word from hundreds of years before, and now the results of his sin are fallen upon the nation. Here's what that teaches me. Time does not lessen the effects of sin. We think it does because it affects our memory. As far as God is concerned, unatoned for sin lasts forever. There needs to be atonement. But we think that time lessens the effect of sin. It does not. Our God is incredibly patient. But don't mistake his patience for apathy or impotence. God does not judge quickly, but can I tell you this? He does judge, and he does judge thoroughly. David recognized the legitimacy of their demands, but he also had to balance that out with the promise that he had made to Jonathan that he would forever preserve his descendants. So David spares Mephibosheth in verse 7, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. But the king took Armoni and another Mephibosheth, the two sons of Aiah's daughter Rizpah, who she had bore to Saul, together with the five sons of Saul's daughter Merab, whom she had borne to Adriel, son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed and exposed them on a hill before the Lord. All seven of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest. That would have been mid-April or so, just as the barley harvest was coming in. But it's there that something very unusual happens. Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, who has lost two of her sons, and these are adult men in verse 10, to what extent they played in Saul's extermination, we're not sure, but can I tell you this? The children are not punished for the sins of the father. They're punished for their own sins. So apparently, these seven that were executed had taken a part in this extermination of the Gibeonites. But Rizpah, it says in verse 10, does something that it is remarkable for me. Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on the rock. Can I tell you, anytime the Bible speaks of sackcloth, it speaks of humility and repentance. Sackcloth is much like a potato sack, rough, burlappy material. And when people in the Old Testament would wear that, it was always a sign of grieving and repentance, contrition, and humility. In other words, you take off your fancy clothes that smell good and feel good, and you put on a potato sack that's chafing and irritable so that you're showing everyone, I'm denying the flesh so I can focus on the spiritual. Interesting. And Rizpah does that in verse 10. Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth, spread it out for herself on a rock from the beginning of the harvest until the rain poured down from heavens on the body. She did not let the birds of the air touch it by day or the wild animals by night. In other words, in her mind, there was a direct correlation between the death of her sons and God sending the rain. She had made that correlation in her own mind. She saw the connection. Why can't we connect the dots as well? Verse 11, when David was told what Aiah's daughter Rizpah, Saul's concubine, had done, he went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead. They had taken them secretly from the public square at Beth-shean, where the Philistines had hung them after they had struck Saul down from Gilboa. David brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there, and the bones of those who had been killed and exposed were gathered up. So apparently this instance where these seven descendants of Saul now fall, Paul sees the action of Rizpah. And there she is in sackcloth, and she is contrite and humble and repentant. And he remembers when the Philistines had killed Saul and his son Jonathan and the troops of Israel. And David was thinking to himself, I need to make this right. Saul had been his sworn enemy. Although David had been nothing but faithful to King Saul, though persecuted by Saul for nearly 40 years. David doesn't hold a grudge. He says, I remember when the Philistines did what the Gibeonites are doing. I need to show these guys some respect. Even though they showed me none, I'm going to show them respect, and I just want you to write that down somewhere. Respect. If David was expected to have respect for his enemies, shouldn't you and I show everyone respect? Who on this planet has been made in the image of God? Show them respect for that reason alone. That means everybody on this planet, from drug lords to gang members to police officers and pastors and everybody else you can think of, is worthy of respect because they've been made in the image of God. And yet we're not always good at respecting everybody. Everybody is worthy of respect, from the guy holding up the sign down at the Walmart superstore's turn-in looking for enough money for a burger to eat, or the president of the United States. Everybody should be treated with respect. But you and I are not generally good at that. Our fears, our doubts, our failures, our bigotry, our prejudices can sometimes rise up and distance ourselves from the people that need our prayers most. Didn't Jesus say, "Love your enemies"? But we turn on the evening news and go, look at those idiots. They're demonstrating and they're doing this and they're burning things and not showing any respect. Are we praying for them? It's easy to judge them. Are we praying for them? Can I tell you what? If everybody knew Jesus and were filled with his Holy Spirit in the United States of America, it'd be a much more peaceful place to live. Wouldn't have these issues. We'd be loving on each other. We'd be praying for each other. But no, instead, we think that the weapons of our warfare are the same weapons the world is. We're going to picket. We're going to hold up a sign. We're going to march. We're going to burn a trash can. That does what? Talk about your carbon footprint? Huh? Burning police cars. That shows respect. And there's little respect of the law, little respect taught in our schools anymore. And we wonder if maybe perhaps we're reaping what we have sown. Maybe it's time to get back to God as a nation and his word as the authority in our lives instead of our political persuasions. Maybe we should be Christians first before any other identity is put into place. Whether young, old, black, white, Democrat, Republican, independent. How about we're Christians first and foremost, which means what? Followers of Christ. That's your identity. That's who you are. It's in who you are in Christ. That'll inform all of your decisions because it'll be made by the power of the Holy Spirit, always in conformity with his word. Be a Christian first. Whatever you are, you else after that, that's great. But if you're spirit-filled in the Word of God, praying and stuff like that, you know what? I am not concerned about you burning police cars. I'm not concerned about you turning terrorist. This is easy. The world needs Jesus. Amen? If you don't tell them, who will? What are they going to do? Make fun of you? Oh, that's new. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Practice that. Pray for your enemies. Pray for our country, our situation, right here in Colorado for that matter. Can I tell you, when a nation senses God's displeasure for their sin, should not that nation start by inquiring of the Lord? If we sense his displeasure as a nation, should we not inquire of him as to why? Should not it start with repentance like it did with Rizpah? When, spiritually speaking, did you and I put on sackcloth and humble ourselves before the Lord and seek him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength? When did we do what David did and say, Lord, we as a nation have sinned against you? We don't tend to do that, but we should. It's not that we commit the same sins as many in this nation are, but we identify ourselves with this nation that is blowing it. We inquire of the Lord. We should, anytime we are not prospering as a nation, as a church, as a people, we should always say, why? Why, Lord? I don't understand. I trust you, but I don't understand. Is this judgment? What we have in the closing of the chapter is, once again, and that's how the verse starts out in verse 15. Once again. You ever get tired of the battle? I get tired of the battle against old age. So I've given up. a lot of people look at you and say, you're not aging well. Yeah, who does? Anybody you know? No, they just put on more makeup with a putty knife and call it good, you know? But or they get it nipped and tucked or whatever else. But can I tell you what? We all age badly. We all age badly. Me and Kathy dialed up Star Wars last night, Princess Leia. You know what? 35 years ago, she was Princess Leia, you know? And now you're going... Whoa, you know, Harrison Ford, you know, 35 years ago, yeah, what happened? Yeah, Our hope is in the Lord, not our looks. They come and go. Once again, the battle never ends. It certainly doesn't against the enemy. This chapter concludes with a final word about David's historic and ongoing battles with the Philistines. And I like this because even at the end of his life, he's still fighting. Even at the end of his life, he's still fighting the enemy. I like that. He's still fighting giants. Look at the text of verse 15. Once again, there was battle between the Philistines and Israel. David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines, and he became exhausted. He's not 30 anymore. A lot closer to 70. He's not the guy that he used to be. Even at the end of his life, he's still out there fighting. He becomes exhausted. Verse 16, and Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of Rapha, whose bronze spearhead, this is just the spearhead, weighed 300 shekels, 7.5-pound spearhead. That's a big spearhead. That'll make a hole in you. And who was armed with a new sword, said he would kill David. But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue, and he struck down the Philistine and killed him. You know what? Sometimes we just need someone to come to our rescue. Sometimes we need a little help fighting the giants, don't we? Don't let this impersonal age stop you from biblical fellowship, because there's strength in numbers. You were not ever meant to stand alone. That's why the early church gathered together. There's strength in numbers. We can take down 9-foot giants if we do this together. We can break down spiritual strongholds if we will just do this God's way. But in this age of impersonal communication, Satan is chipping away at that. And we've bought into it hook, line, and sinker. And so in this church, what God has impressed upon us is we're going to recapture some of what the Bible calls fellowship. And that means me at your house eating your food. That means you and the guy's house next door to you, you get together. It means you're going to the home fellowships. It means you're plugging in. You're in the men's groups and ladies' groups, and you're at the church potlucks and picnics and everything in between. That's where we learn who's left-handed and who's right-handed. Even if they've been in your praise band for 20-plus years. I didn't know. I was convicted of that. I was convicted of that. I've known and loved that boy his whole life. His whole life. And I felt ashamed. I didn't know he was left-handed. How can you not know that? Well, because he played guitar just like me. he plays it right-handed. I'm going to burn his guitar and give him a left-handed guitar and let him start all over again. He was doing what? He was modeling himself after me. That humbled me right to my core right there. He was doing it just like me. In fact, Kathy has said when she hears him play online, like when we were homesick, she closed her eyes and she said, he sounds just like Jim. Boy, I want to leave a spiritual legacy for that young man. I couldn't care less how he plays guitar. Maybe he's learned that from me, and I praise God in heaven, but I was ashamed of myself that I didn't know a brother who's grown up in this church for 20 years better than I did. How well do you know the person sitting next to you? Not talking about your wife, the person on the other side. In fact, you probably don't know your wife as well as you think you do. Just ask her. But how well do you look around the room a little bit? Look around the room. There's said, how many people do you know? We're a small church. You could have an excuse if you were in a church of 10,000 people, but look around. Look around and you tell me how many people in this room you know. Look around. Feel free. Look around. Do the head bob thing.
I don't know them. I don't know them. Oh, yeah. I'm married to you. Okay, I know you.
Fellowship puts us in each other's lives so we can pray for each other, so we can become stronger together, and we can tear down the giants. Because they're out there. Satan never goes on vacation. He is always. But it says, once again, that tells me, verse 15, the Christian walk doesn't necessarily get easier because you get older. There are always giants in the way, aren't there? There's always giants that are going to need slaying. But there will always come a time, too, when you're going to need others to help you fight your battles. Fellowship ensures that somebody's going to be there. That's the importance of fellowship. You cannot take down giants by yourself. David couldn't at the close of his life. And so his closest to him, Abishai, comes to his rescue. Then the David's men swore to him, saying, never again will you go out with us into battle so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished. In other words, you're the father of the nation. You're the spiritual head of the nation. You're not only the head of the armies, but now that you're getting older in years, we need to protect you. We need to come alongside of you. Can I tell you what? As I'm getting older in years, I need somebody to have my back. I got to tell you, at 64 years age and pastoring this very congregation for the last 28 years, I'd like it if you would come to my defense for once in a while. Instead of, kick him under the bus, he'll fend for himself. Yeah, he's being attacked, he's being slandered, he's being gossiped against. Wouldn't it be nice if somebody else came to my aid? Wouldn't it be nice if I had an Abishai? I do. Her name's Kathy. We don't fight our battles alone. Get in each other's lives and let's pray together and come against the giants that come against us. Satan will not give you a break. But there's only one way to take down giants, and that's when we gang up on them together. That's why fellowship is important. And that's why Satan is trying so hard these last days to depersonalize not just America, but the whole world. God will allow us to be put in places where we need the strength of others. That is his desire. Verse 18, in the course of time, there was another battle with the Philistines at Gob. At that time, Sibbecai, the Hushathite, all the thites in here will kill you after a while, killed Saph, one of the defenders of Rapha. These are giants. In another battle with the Philistines at Gob, Elhanan, son of Yair, Ogerim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath, or a descendant of Goliath the Gittite. He's a big one too. Verse 20, and still another battle which took place at Gath. There was a huge man with six fingers on each hand, six toes on each foot, 24 in all. He's imposing, he's intimidating, and he's going down. Because David and his men are a force to be reckoned with when they fight together. He was also a descendant from Rapha, the guy who headed up all the giants. Then he taunted Israel. Jonathan, son of Shimea, David's brother, killed him. These men were the descendants of Rapha and Gath, and they fell at the hands of David and his men. Just a few points I wanted you to take away from this morning's sermon. These are action items. Think about famine. Think about its link to drought. And think about where we're at as a nation and where the Colorado River Basin is at, because we're right in the thick of this. Is this state guilty of some sins that make us deserving of God's judgment? Yes. I'll leave it to you to find out what they are. But I already know the answer. Are you and I standing for righteousness? When there is a lack of rain, it affects man and animals alike. If it doesn't rain, no one has food. Famine is mentioned 102 times in Scripture, where it is nearly always appearing as a sign of God's displeasure. It's found in the first book of the Bible in Genesis 12. It's found in the last book of the Bible in Revelation 18. It is always a sign of God's displeasure. And God is just longing for a people to ask why. Inquire of the Lord. Drought itself is referred to 8 times in Deuteronomy, once, twice in Job, 4 times in Jeremiah, always as a sign of judgment, once in Haggai. It's always God's punishment for disobedience. We're doing something wrong when it doesn't rain in Colorado. Can I tell you? We're doing something wrong when the Haman fire rages out of control and it's the largest fire in Colorado history. We're doing something wrong. Most of all, failing to inquire of God as to what we're doing wrong. But that movement should be headed up by the church. God had said all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and I'll close with this. After listing the blessings of obeying the Lord and his commands, he lists how he will punish willful disobedience by a people called by his name. If, however, you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all of his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then skipping down to verse 22, the Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, with blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish. The sky over your head will be as bronze, the ground beneath you become like iron. Because of the lack of rain, the lack of God's blessing. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder, and the dust and powder will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. Rain is a blessing from God, must never be taken for granted. People, when it snows, people freak out, oh, the roads are icy. I'm praising God for every particle of moisture that falls. I praise His holy, I drive more carefully, or I have Kathy drive me around, and she's better at it, sticking my four-wheel drive, but you know what? Don't ever take rain or moisture as anything but a blessing from God. In 1 Kings 8, Solomon said, when we get this right, it'll rain. When we blow it as a nation, it'll be dry. In 1 Kings 17, Elijah prayed, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years under his ministry. The nation was doing something wrong. God was trying to get their attention. But secondly, in the text of this chapter, I'd also seen the importance of keeping your word. God will hold any nation accountable for its treaties, though made 400 years ago. And if we have left the faith of our forefathers, can I tell you something? God will still hold this nation accountable for the vows to Him that we made. That is a very serious thing with God. And thirdly, I'm impressed with David's continued and earnest respect, even for Saul, who had sought to kill David on numerous occasions. Israel's first king. Can I tell you, everybody from gang members to police officers should be treated with respect. They've been made in the image of God. Fourth and finally, there will come a time when we will need others to help fight our battles. It's coming. No man is an island unto himself, the poet, playwright wrote many, many years ago. You're not meant to be. Fellowship binds us together as one. Fellowship means I care about you. I care about what you're going through. I want to know, are you left-handed or right-handed? I want to get involved in your life. I want to help you when things are falling apart. We need to be there for each other, and that's why biblical fellowship is so important. There will come a time we need others to fight our battles for us, and I will find myself like David, approaching 70 years of age, and my youth has fled, and my strength and my vigor has fled. That's not when you need more critics. That's when you need more help. Don't tell me your ideas. Do your ideas. Help. Give us a hand. I can't do everything. And I wasn't ever intended to do everything. As we age, we would do well to raise up others to take our place. That's discipleship. You see it with Jesus and his disciples. You see it with Paul and Timothy. You see it with the last living apostle, John, who had a disciple by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp died being tied to the stake, and they tried to burn him, and the flames went around him. Supernaturally, they couldn't burn the guy at the stake. And they got so enraged, they wound up sticking him with a spear to kill off this old man who was well into his 80s when he died. Do you know what Polycarp means? Two Greek words, much fruit. You want to be a Polycarp. Can I tell you that? Jesus said, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear what? Much fruit. Polycarp was a spirit-filled, on-fire disciple, not only of John, but they fellowshiped together. The early church was strong. They broke bread in each other's homes with glad and sincere hearts. We have got to recapture that if we ever want to see God's blessing in this church, in this nation. It is all about doing it according to Him. Polycarp wound up becoming the bishop of the church at Smyrna that we read about in Revelation. Burned at the stake, then speared when the flames wouldn't touch him. He bore much fruit. Polycarp. I've kept you over, but didn't mean to. But let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? I'll put on my guitar. Is the button on?
I know that we've gone over, but I really feel like we need to take some time and inquire of the Lord, the church. And so we're going to just open it up. And if you want to pray for our city and our country, our church, this is a time for the church to inquire of the Lord and ask God, what can we do?